It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see each and every one of you here, and many we haven't seen in quite some time, and trust that the Lord will be with us what time we might stand before you this morning. We don't want to take very much time and take away from Brother Don's time. Perhaps every one of us here, whether it's through reading the book of Romans or hearing it preached upon, has rejoiced in the words brought to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Now, I have heard, and nobody's actually told me this personally, but I have heard people say that Primitive Baptists spend so much time in the book of Romans that there's a thought that Primitive Baptists can't preach without going to the book of Romans. Well, that's not true, but why would you want to skip it? And how many times have we rejoiced reading Romans chapter 8, especially when you get down to verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We read on that we're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Don't we rejoice in that? That if we are one of those people that God loves, there's nothing that can separate us from that love. And we're going to be in heaven in immortal glory with God forever and ever. Isn't that something to rejoice about? Aren't we thankful for that? We've rejoiced in that. Paul has written this letter to us. He's wrote those words and we rejoice in them. And then you get to chapter 9. And you get in chapter 9, and Paul says in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Here the Apostle Paul has just lifted us up so great, and he says, I'm unhappy. How can that be? How can you take somebody to the mountaintop of God's grace and mercy and then say, my heart is sorrowful? What Paul's problem was, as he was writing under inspiration of God, Paul had a great concern for those people that didn't understand chapter 8. Those that didn't believe what he had taught about God's grace and mercy. Those that did not understand and accept and receive the things that he had taught concerning God's election. And what Paul is going to do in the next few chapters, in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, Paul is going to bring forth a great defense of the doctrine of election. And he's going to answer most of the questions that people have when they argue against the doctrine of election. And he starts that out here down in verse 11. Said, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. I've heard people say that this is Primitive Baptist 911. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Talking about election. And what's the basis of election? Well, it's very easy to see what it is not the basis of election. It's works. Paul is very clear that he chose Jacob, and he didn't choose Esau. But he chose Jacob not because of anything that Jacob had done. He made that choice before Jacob was born. And when Paul was writing these words, he was anticipating, because God had blessed him with this knowledge and grace, he was anticipating the greatest argument that we ever hear against election. And you know what that is? What is the greatest argument people have when we talk to them about election? That ain't fair. What if somebody wanted to go to heaven? What if somebody really wanted to serve the Lord, but they're not one of the elect? Well, the easy answer to that is, ain't going to happen. But here, pardon my bad English, but here's Paul's answer. He says, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God fair? That's the question that people are asking about salvation. Is God fair? Now, in an effort to be almost mindful of the time, I want to sum up a little bit about this argument that Paul is making in this particular point about election. Here people say that election is not fair. You know, it doesn't give everybody that equal opportunity choice. It doesn't make it fair for everybody that might want to go to heaven. Here's what Paul is going to say. Now, there's several verses that he's going to bring this out to, but let's sum it up. If you are trying to understand election through the doctrine of justice, you'll never figure it out. Election is not based upon justice. Election is based upon mercy. We all need mercy. We all need God's grace. You know, God chose Jacob, and we know from the scriptures, and we're reading here, that God chose Jacob to be one of his children, one of the special elect, before Jacob was ever born. That was before Jacob did anything good. Well, look at Jacob's life. Do you even know what Jacob means? Supplanter. Now, if you don't know what supplanter means, it don't mean somebody that pleases God every time. That's not what it means. You know, here's somebody that his name even means a deceiver. And that's what Jacob was. He was a deceiver. And we're not even going to talk about the multiple wives that he had and the children he had from a bunch of different. You get to look and say, why in the world would God choose Jacob to be one of his children? Well, there's a very good reason, because God is a God of mercy. And he goes on and he says in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. God is a God of mercy. So that's one of the first points that God wants us to understand about election. It's not based on justice. It's based upon mercy. And then when you get to Romans chapter 10, Paul's going to expand on this in a little different manner. Now, when you read Romans chapter 10, it's very easy to get things mixed up and get to the point where you don't understand what's going on. You read down here in Romans chapter 10, and you get down to verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is true, isn't it? If we are calling upon the name of the Lord in praise and honor and glory, aren't we going to be saved at the last day? And that is true. That's a true thought. Now, there's a little bit of cause and effect, but we're not going to get into at this point. But then something pops in here in verse 14 that confuses the issue. Now, let me explain what's going on here. Have you ever tried to read the book the Song of Solomon? Now, the old-timers call it Canticles. I have some commentaries at home, and it's a commentary on the book of Canticles. They used to call it that. It's a book of Song of Solomon. If you go through that book and you read it, it's just like reading a play. You remember when you was in school and you had to read these plays? And they'd say, you know, John says this, and here's what John would say. And then it'd say, Jane, here's what Jane, her part in the play. The Song of Solomon is just like that. In the Song of Solomon, there's actually three people in that play, if you will. There's the bride, there's the groom, and then what we call the maidens, or the friends of the bride. So as you read the book of Song of Solomon next time, try to understand which of those three parties is speaking. And once you get the hang of it, it's kind of easy to follow that through. Well, the same thing is happening here in Romans chapter 10. Paul has just made this statement that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a true statement. Paul has made that statement. And then when you get to verse 14, what you need to do is see in this, Paul is anticipating what the other people are saying and arguing with him. So see that, just imagine in your mind that here is this drama going out. Here's this discussion going out. Here's what Paul said. And here's what those people in opposition to him say. And here's what they say, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, does that sound like something Paul was saying is necessary for salvation? I mean, we've read enough of Paul. We have enough of Paul in Romans and the other books. We know that's not what Paul believed. I mean, what verses 14 and 15 here, it almost looked like Paul, if Paul had said this, if these were actually Paul's words from his own belief, Paul would have said, you've got to have a missionary board to send out missionaries or preach the gospel to people. Unless they hear it and accept it, they ain't going to heaven. But Paul, in these two verses, is anticipating what those that oppose him are saying. And so these people, his accusers, those that oppose him, say, if those who call upon the name of the Lord are the ones that are going to heaven someday, and you and I know that the only reason we call upon the name of the Lord is because he's given us spiritual life, and we're already children of God, or we wouldn't call upon God in the first place. But in answer to his critics, as Paul's mentioned these words in verse 14 and 15, they say, well, if that's true, these people, to be saved, have got to hear the gospel. They've got to hear it preached. That means you got to have a preacher there to preach the gospel to them. That means the preacher's got to be sent. Well, verse 16, Paul brings up a problem. Here's Paul's answer. And he's basing this on Isaiah. You know what Paul says the problem is? They ain't all obeyed. Your idea about the preaching of the gospel saving people is false because people don't obey. And here is another proof of the doctrine of election, and yea, it's proof of God's mercy that anybody makes it to heaven. Because the Jews, the national Jews that Paul was primarily speaking to that opposed him, they didn't obey. You know, he quoted here part of Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? So then those that oppose may say, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then Paul says in verse 18, but I say. Now, once you kind of get this idea of this dialogue between people, it's kind of easy to see now, isn't it? Where Paul says, but I say. Doesn't that sound like he's answering an argument by somebody? He says, but I say. Have they not all heard? Have they not all heard? Here, the Apostle Paul and the disciples had preached throughout that world at that time, many places, and especially there in the nation of Israel. And they had preached. And what did the Jews do? They rejected it. Not only did they reject Jesus Christ and his teaching and try to have him killed and shut up, every one of his preachers they tried to do the same thing to. They rejected his preaching. Now, if you think about that for just a moment, if you're in the idea that you have to have preaching and the preaching of the gospel in order to become a child of God and go to heaven, we got a problem. Because here's some people that heard and they didn't obey. They didn't obey. Now, if you look in verse, let's go to chapter 11 now. Let's look at something a little bit different as we try to bring this to a close. Chapter 11 begins, has God cast away his people? If Paul had been speaking about the national Jews only, we could say God has forsaken his people. But if you read chapter 2 of Romans, you read chapter 9 down about verse 6, you're going to find out that he's speaking about spiritual Jews. You know, they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Back in chapter 2, you know, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. We're talking about spiritual Jews, not outward Jews. Has God forsaken his people, the inward Jews, those that he chose, those that he elected, those that he could rejoice after reading Romans chapter 8? He says, God forbid. God forbid. And then Paul gets into the example of what happened back in the days of the prophet Elijah. And you'll notice this is mentioned in chapter 2. In Romans 11 and verse 3, verse 4. You know, Elijah had that issue come up. And you remember that case with Elijah? And Elijah was another one of those men that was greatly blessed of God. And you remember that occasion there on Mount Carmel when they had that contest? And, you know, Elijah, I would have loved to have met Elijah. Here's what I loved about Elijah. Elijah was, people would call him a showboat, a smart aleck. I mean, when Elijah had that contest on Mount Carmel, and, you know, he was against those 400 prophets of Baal, and he said, we're going to have a contest, and we're going to put these two offerings out there, and you're going to put your offering, I'm going to put my offering, and whatever God answers, he's going to be the God of this nation. And so the 400 prophets of Baal, he let them pick the offering. He let them pick which one they want. And they made their offering to the bullock there on their altar, and they cried to their God, you know, all day long, and he didn't answer. And then Elijah began to mock him. Won't you holler a little louder? Maybe your God's asleep. You know, maybe he's traveling. He can't hear you. Holler a little louder. And they started cutting themselves, you know, to show how serious they was to their God. And their God never answered. You know why their God never answered? He didn't exist. And all day long, they tried to get that non-existent God to come down and consume their offering with fire. And then it was Elijah's turn. And he told the people, he said, gather around here and watch this. Like I said, he's a showboat. Now, the reason I would like to see him here, I just like seeing how you people would respond to a showboat like Elijah. You know, we need some characters in the pulpit from every once in a while, don't we? We need to liven things up a little bit. Well, here's Elijah. So he builds the altar. He takes a sacrifice. And now remember what we're doing? We're waiting for fire coming down from heaven. You know what Elijah does? He digs a trench around that altar. And he tells the people, go get some barrels of water. And he soaks that offering. And he says, so they did. And he said, do it again. And there was so much water that was poured on that offering that even the trench around it was full of water. I mean, it's soaking wet. If you're trying to start a campfire, this is not the way to do it. And Elijah prayed. And the Lord came down and consumed that offering. And all that water that had been soaked there is in the trenches, the trench overflowing water, it was all sucked up. It was gone. And the people rejoiced. They knew now who was God. Now, this is in the middle of bitter persecution and a downtime of the church. And immediately, you know, and those 400 prophets of Baal, they decided the best thing to do was run. And it didn't work because Elijah and all the people killed all 400 of them. Now, that's the best way to get rid of error is to eliminate it. Now, I'm not saying go out and kill people that's preaching false things, but it says you got to eliminate error. You got to stop it. So can you imagine the spiritual strength of a man named Elijah who could do that? I mean, if I had that amount of ability and communication with God that I could do something like that, I mean, I'd drive down the street. I wouldn't be afraid of having a car wreck. Everybody's just going to get out of my way. You know, everything's going to be great. You know, nothing's going to happen to me. But then Elijah heard and got a message from Jezebel that in 24 hours, you're going to be dead. Now, hadn't he just seen God come down and consume that fire, with fire and consume that offering? And had he just seen the people turn to him, to God, and to go and kill those false prophets? All that power that was at his hand. And now he's afraid of Jezebel? And he goes into the wilderness and he says, Lord, let me die. Now, to be honest, I have never met Jezebel, thankfully. I don't know what she was like, but it hadn't been good. But can you imagine him with having that much power and communion with God? That when he heard that Jezebel was after him and wanting him killed, he just prayed to God, let me die. Isn't that amazing? But you remember what the Lord told him. This is what Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 11. The Lord said, I've reserved 7,000. You're not the only one left, Elijah. I've reserved 7,000. Reserved 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, let me remind you what Elijah did after that. Now, let me tell you what he did not do. Elijah did not go seek out those 7,000 men. We don't have any other record that those 7,000 men ever left and went down to the southern kingdom where the true church was meeting. What God was telling Elijah was, here, there's 7,000 people that I have preserved. Now, they're not going to serve God exactly like they ought to be, but they're not serving Baal. That's what he was saying. And that's a point Paul wants to bring forth here in Romans chapter 11. There are some people that's God's elect here in this town that we'll never see here in this building. There's a lot of God's children. They know not to serve the gods of this world. But that don't mean they're here worshiping God in spirit and in truth like you and I are blessed to this morning. I wish they were here. I'm sure Elijah, of those days of old, wish those 7,000 would have showed up in the southern kingdom with him and given him some fellowship and an encouragement. God has a people. These people are disobedient many times. And think about these 7,000. And sometimes we may think they are our enemies because they don't believe in salvation by grace just like we do. We may think they're our enemies. You know, we fuss about all different kinds of factions from time to time. Those aren't our enemies. But I want us to notice what Paul is saying about these people, elect of God, going to be in heaven someday. He said here in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That verse makes me pause. about how and think about how I think about other people. There are some people that seem to me to be enemies to the gospel, be enemies to the truth of the Word of God, seem to be enemies of Jesus Christ. But some of them may be ones that are beloved for the Father's sake. They may be some of God's elect children. How in the world can that be, that God elects a person, chooses him to be one of his children, heaven-bound, when God knows they're going to be enemies to the gospel? Well, I've already given you the answer. Election is not based on justice. It's based on mercy, on God's mercy. And that means we don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. We don't deserve the grace that we have. We don't deserve heaven that is set before us. Paul said here down in verse 29, for the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God loved you once. He's going to love you forever. Now, very quickly, what should our response be to that? Drop down to chapter 12. Verse 1, for I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Come ahead, Brother Don.